turn in our Bibles to Psalm 10. And this is a psalm that I would invite you to actually revisit later today. Take some time to ponder this because it's a fascinating psalm that actually often gets overlooked. It starts with this very interesting question, a very difficult and burning question. It goes on to talk about what does oppression look like in the world and then how God regards it. We'll read verses 1 and 2 and 7 to the end. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it and take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. The word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would actually speak something of yourself to us, that we might have an encounter with you and maybe leave this place a little different from how we were when we came in. We look to your word, Lord. We ask that something of your word would indeed penetrate our hearts, that it would take root, flourish, and bear fruit, so that the world would know you are good, so that your church would be strengthened, so that you would be glorified. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. No matter how long I've been a follower of Jesus, I find that it's important to ask the following question. Are Jesus and I actually interested in the same things? Do I care about the same things that my Heavenly Father cares about? Does my heart beat fast about the same things that makes His heart beat fast? Or have we developed one of those stale romances, you know, where He has His things and I have mine? Or on the other hand, could the world tell what really matters to my God just by looking at the way I live my life? We know from Scripture that this is a really important question. You might even want to look at Matthew 23:23, because it turns out that when the God of the universe, when Jesus Christ actually walked on earth, it turns out the most religious people of Jesus' day, they just didn't care about the same things that mattered to him. So I ask myself, what makes God's heart beat fast all the time, and do I share those passions? I know what I'm passionate about, but if I just put that aside for a moment and ask, what really makes God's heart beat fast all the time, what might those things be? And today I want to focus on just two of those things, God's passion for the world and God's passion for justice. Now, when I say that God is passionate about the world, the thing I want you to get is the nature of the world that God is passionate about. Because it turns out that God is madly, madly, passionately in love with this great big messy world out there. The same world that makes us want to turn the news off at night, right? All of this dizzying disorder, all this brokenness, all these confusing cultures with the bazillions of people speaking all these different languages, this is what God so loves. We know the whole reason for the incarnation, for God sending his son, was because he loved this great big messy world out there. Now, what on the other hand am I passionate about? What absorbs my interest, my focus, my concern all the time? Turns out, it's me. I love me. I'm fascinated with me. This morning when I woke up at my home, I didn't have to say to myself, Larry, think of yourself. Came quite naturally. Now, you're thinking this is a little bit narrow, and that would be correct. So I know that I need to expand the borders of my heart out to show love and care and compassion to this world that God so loves, so I can report to you on a really good day. I can do that. I can extend care and compassion to all those people in the world in my immediate family, my wife and my two kids and my two grandsons, and they'll tell you this is a pretty good day at our house, and maybe they'll even circle it on the calendar and pray that it comes around again next year sometime. Or maybe I have a larger spiritual experience where God really moves in my heart and I can extend care and compassion to all those people in the world that I like and who like me and who are like me. You see, that then becomes my world of interest, of focus, of passion and concern. But I have to admit, it's a rather shrunken and shriveled little world of me and mine. Now, I think the good news is that we have a kind Heavenly Father that probably finds this understandable and natural. But just because something's understandable and natural doesn't mean that it's godly. So perhaps together we could agree on the goal, and that would be this, to have a heart that's more like our Heavenly Father's, that cares more about this world out there that he so loves than this shrunken and shriveled little world of me and mine. But let me ask you this. As we engage this world that God so loves, what do you think the world finds hardest to believe about our Christian faith? I think it's simply the idea that God is good. How did our psalm start off? With this very haunting question. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The world is asking, is God good? Because there is just so much suffering out there. This is not something you're unfamiliar with, but yesterday, 25,000 children in our world died because their parents couldn't give them enough nutrition. It'll happen again today and tomorrow. How are the parents of those children supposed to believe that God is good? There are 1.5 billion people in our world who have no access to medical care. You see, they're not arguing about whether their plan allows them to choose their doctor. They don't get a doctor. And when the children of these families go sick, their parents know that there's medical care out there somewhere, but their children just don't get it. How are they supposed to believe in the goodness of God? Or the millions of children in our world who just live on the streets, how are they supposed to know that God is good? It leads me to ask, what is God's plan for making it believable to a hurting world that he is good? And it turns out from his word that he's absolutely clear on this. Jesus, in speaking to his followers, that would be us, says this. He says, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine among men that they would see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. It doesn't say you could be the light of the world, you might turn out to be the light of the world. It simply just says you are it. Now, the Apostle Paul repeats this same theme. If you really stop and think about this verse, it might be one of the more astounding verses in all of Scripture. where it says, God is making his appeal to the world through us. So for Christians who have taken this seriously over the last 2,000 years, it means that when people are suffering because they don't have a relationship with a living God, they don't have that saving relationship provided for us in Jesus Christ, what do? We translate scriptures. We send our evangelists. We plant churches and train up Christian leaders. We might even send Mr. Moody and his tract ministry. But we share the gospel with them because they suffer and die without it. And where people don't have enough to eat, we share our food and we teach them to plant crops. And when they're sick, we send our medicines and our doctors. And when they have no shelter, we build homes. And when they're uneducated, we train up teachers and build schools. And in so doing, we make it believable to a hurting world that God is good. But there's another category of suffering in our world that doesn't happen because people have not heard the gospel, or because they don't have enough to eat, or there's a microbe in the water. These are the victims of a man-made sort of suffering that happens when an oppressor comes on the scene. These are the victims of injustice in our world. Now, when I say injustice, I'm very aware that sitting here in Arlington today, injustice is a confusing topic to bring up. I mean, for one thing, for most of us, injustice is just something far away from our own personal experience. And then, on the other hand, we're victims of injustice every day, all the time, aren't we? I mean, we're just constantly kind of suffering from injustice. And I have the same commute that a lot of you have, and it's pretty tough and nerve-wracking, and I got a call from home not long ago, and the request was, well, could you stop at the grocery store and pick up these 6 items? So I was a little frustrated already with the commute. Now I got to go to the grocery store. So I'm in a hurry. I pull into the grocery store. I get the 6 items I'm supposed to get, and I make a beeline, because I'm in a hurry, for the express line, right, where it clearly says 10 items or fewer. And I'm not kidding you, right in front of me, 14 items. And I was so upset, and it was a great injustice, and I wanted to sue the guy. And I work with all these lawyers at IJM, so I could. Well, just so you know, when the Bible talks about injustice, this is not what it's talking about. Injustice in the Bible is a particular kind of sin. It's when somebody who has more power abuses that power to take from someone with less power the good things that God intended for them. Their life, their liberty, their dignity, the fruits of their love and their labor. Ecclesiastes 4:1 says, "Behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. But on the side of the oppressor was power." Now, our psalm talks about what oppression looks like. In verses 8 and 9, it says, "He lies in wait near the village. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength." Now, you might, as we read that, think, oh my goodness, that's a little bit overstated, isn't it? A little exaggerated, a little melodramatic. But I can tell you, I've gotten out and seen what's going on in our world today. This is just not David talking 3,000 years ago. This is what happens to the poor in our world today. At International Justice Mission, we're a collection of Christian lawyers, criminal investigators, government relations experts, and social workers. And what we do is we take cases from Christian workers serving the poor around the world, and they send us these cases, so we've gotten to know what injustice looks like. And I think it might be helpful for you to hear about 3 of the victims that we've gotten to know over these past 10 years of our existence. The first one is a young girl from South Asia named Shama. We met Shama when she was 10, but 3 years earlier, something terrible happened in her family. Her mother was about to give birth, and it was clear she was going to die. They desperately needed to bring a doctor to their village, and the doctor would only come if they had $35 to pay him. The family was so poor, they used the money they had each day just to feed the family. They'd never seen close to that much money in a lump sum. The only way they could get the money to bring the doctor to the village was to go to the local moneylender, and he would only give them the $35 they needed if the family agreed to sell Shama to him to become a slave. So here's how Shama lives her life. 6 days a week, 12 to 14 hours a day, she sits on one place on the floor, and she rolls cigarettes by hand. She has to roll 2,000 cigarettes a day, or she's beaten. And the trick is, she only gets out of this slavery if she can pay off her debt with interest in a lump sum. She can't work it off, and the moneylender is only paying her what he chooses to give her because she's a slave. Shama's been getting these last 3 years about 70 cents a week, which the family uses just to feed themselves. So unless somebody intervenes, Shama will be a slave her entire life and even pass her slavery on to her children. Now, this is completely illegal in the country where Shama lives, but in this one country alone, the estimates run as high as 15 million slaves. In fact, in September of 2003, National Geographic ran a special article on modern-day slavery, and they said that there are 27 million slaves in the world today. I think that's a conservative estimate. How are they? How is Shama supposed to believe in the goodness of God? Or what about David? David, you would love. He's just a playful young man who likes to play soccer with the children in his community. And on Sundays, he brings them to church and they fill the front pews. One day, David was walking home from his job at a video store, and some local policemen who'd been drinking beer in a local cafe had run out of beer money. So they got in their police cruiser and they headed down the road. And what they did was they grabbed young men off the street. And they said, "Give us what money you have or we're going to arrest you and charge you with a crime." Well, David knew he didn't want to be in a Nairobi jail. So he took out what money he had. It was about $1.50, and gave it to the policeman. One of the policemen told David he was free to go, but another took out a service revolver and shot David twice. Shot him in the right arm and in the side, and he just collapsed into a pool of his own blood. The policeman just drove off and left him. And fortunately for David, he was able to get himself up in great pain and make his way across the street where there was a medical clinic. And he received treatment. Well, the police heard about this and they came and they told them, "Stop treating him." Well, the medical people were true to their oath and they continued treatment. But the police arrested David, shackled him to the bed. And when he got better, they threw him into a Nairobi prison and charged him with a crime that carried a mandatory death sentence. How is David supposed to believe God is good? In the developing world, depending on the country, we know between 50 and 85% of those who are held in prison are there without ever having a trial, or sometimes even having charges officially made against them. How is David supposed to believe God is good? Or perhaps the darkest face of injustice I know is represented by Joy T, another young woman from South Asia who came from a abusive situation, and one day she ran away from it. She was at a local railway station, and some women noticed her distress and said, "Joy T, come with us to the city. We can help you find a job in a restaurant. You can support yourself." And Joy T said, "I didn't really trust them, but I didn't know where else to turn. I was so desperate." Well, sure enough, as they traveled to the city, Joy T was given some tea that had been drugged. She drank it and fell unconscious, and when she awoke, she had been sold into a brothel for about $250. She told the brothel keeper, "You can't make me do this kind of work. I'm just 14 years old. I'm going to go to the police." So they took Joy T and they beat her for several days. They forced her to drink lots of alcohol and scalded her with water until finally she consented to service her first customer. And from the very first day, she had to service between 20 and 30 men a day, never allowed outside of that brothel, in a city with one of the worst HIV/AIDS problems in our world. How is Joy T supposed to know that God is good? Or the million other children new each year that are trafficked like Joy T? how are they supposed to believe in the goodness of God? In fact, how are we as followers of Jesus supposed to regard such suffering as this? I think we find the answer by asking, how does our Heavenly Father regard it? And we hear the answer at the end of our psalm, where it says in verse 17 and 18, "You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man, who is of the earth, may terrify no more." You see, what we hear here from our Lord is that he hates injustice, and he wants it to stop. There's nothing unclear about God's attitude toward this. What he is passionate about, and what he is passionate about, is that this should stop. In fact, at IJM, we have this book that I would commend to you. You'll find it on the table in the back. Good News About Injustice. And right about now, many of you could just be shaking your head and saying, my goodness, what could possibly be the good news about all that? Well, the good news is simply this, that God is against it. And for us as his followers, we have to believe that that matters. But if God is against injustice and he wants it to stop, what exactly is his plan for doing something about that? And again, the answer from Scripture is plain. Micah 6:8, "He's told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but that you do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." Now, I love this verse, first of all, because God is kind enough to tell us what will actually please him, right? We don't have to guess, and it's not something that changes from day to day. And then when God tells us, it's not like back in college where you have to remember this huge long list of things that you can never remember, but just three simple things: justice, mercy, and faith. Or Isaiah 1:17, which couldn't make it any plainer that we're God's plan, where he says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." It couldn't be plainer that we are God's plan for doing his justice in the world. But you know, nobody here, I think, is ready to stand up and cheer and say, "Let's go do it," because it is just overwhelming, isn't it? I mean, you could just feel bolted to your pew in despair right now. I mean, that is very real. And I'm encouraged by another story in Scripture where the apostles found themselves in precisely this same situation. Remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000? Remember how that goes? Jesus is off in this very remote location, and this huge crowd has followed him out there. And Jesus has been talking all day, and finally the apostles come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, it's getting late. You've been teaching all day. The people have run out of food. You better send them home so they can get something to eat." And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "No, I want you to feed them." The apostles are interesting, aren't they, as a group? I mean, in this case, they're kind enough to Jesus that they come to him and explain to him what apparently he doesn't understand. And they say to him, "Jesus, you see, there are 5,000 people here at least, and it would take a half year's wages to feed them all, and we just don't have it on us, Jesus, so back to you, Jesus." Now, this is precisely the same situation we find ourselves in, right? There's nothing unclear about Jesus' desire that we take care of this need, right? But what happens? The same thing with the apostles as us. We look at the enormity of the need and the resources we have to bear, and we say, "Well, Jesus, it's a nice idea, and it all sounds good and everything, but we can't handle that. You can't be serious. Back to you, Jesus." So what does Jesus say in this situation? He simply asks two questions. And these are two questions I would like you to ask yourselves today. The first question is simply, what do you have? What do you have? Well, they look around and they find that they don't have nothing. they have this little boy, right, with his little sack lunch with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And this is what they put forward to address the need of feeding 5,000. This is where the Apostle Andrew steps into the picture. Must have had something like an advanced degree in public policy from Georgetown, because he says this, "What are these among so many?" You see, this would be me. I've been to college, I've taken that math course, and been to grad school, and if you were as sophisticated as I am and knew the history behind this struggle and the sociology of it all, you know there's really nothing for us to do but sit here in the paralysis of despair. But what does Jesus say? He simply asks, "Will you give it to me? What do you have, and will you give it to me?" This is the point in the story where Jesus takes responsibility for the miracle. All he's asking from the little boy, all he's asking from you and from me, is that we come forward with our own little sack lunch of obedience so he can show us what he can do. And what does he do? He feeds 5,000. Now, I can tell you today that Shammah is no longer a slave. IJM was able, several years ago, to send a team over to Shammah's country. We'd never done this kind of work before. A group of volunteer lawyers from here in Washington went over. We were able to document Shammah's case and 10 other cases of slavery. In doing that, we uncovered this huge syndicate of children similarly held in slavery. And we took these 11 cases on a Friday to the local courts and dropped them off and made an appointment to visit with the judge on Monday. All weekend long, our team just met together to pray and pray and pray that God indeed would bless this little lunch of a report that we brought forward. And one of our group said, "Wouldn't it be great if we could find some local Christians to pray with?" And so we found this little church in the middle of nowhere, South Asia, where they had an English service on Sunday night. And who should turn out to be the guest preacher in that church the very night we went there? The judge. Turns out he was a sincere follower of Jesus, cared deeply about these children, didn't just free the 11, but freed 494 children out of slavery and back into school and hope for a new life. And all of this happened because everyone at IJM is an absolute genius. Well, maybe not. What we have is a God of justice who's just waiting for his people to come forward with just a little bit of obedience so he can show them what he can do. Similarly for David, David is no longer in jail. David has actually just finished law school and is now working as a human rights worker. But I can tell you who is in jail, the 5 policemen that did this to David who are awaiting trial. This is what it's like for hope to come alive in someone's life. Likewise for Joy T. IJM was able to send an undercover investigator into Joy T's brothel to get video testimony of her nightmare, to take that to the local police, who then led a raid of Joy T's brothel and got her out of that nightmare and into Christian aftercare, where Joy T experienced Jesus as her personal Savior. Joy T was so emboldened by her rescue and her encounter with Christ that one day she heard we were about to do another rescue, and she said, "Let me go back with you. Let me go in and show you where they hide these girls." And she helped us rescue this young girl, Kalindi, you're about to see. And then Kalindi said, "Let's go back right now because I know where they just hid some of the underage girls." And what you're going to see in this video here is literally these young girls who were 13 to 17 years old that when they got a tip-off about the raid, they were hidden in this underground hole. And these girls are literally coming out of the darkness and into the light of freedom because IJM was able to show up for Joy T. And Joy T took the little lunch that she had and showed up for Kalindi, and Kalindi for these girls. I ask myself, why did Jesus feed the 5,000 the way he did? Why didn't he just do that manna thing all over? You know, manna, back to the teaching. So much more efficient. right? I think Jesus did it for one reason. He wanted one little boy to have a very cool day. I mean, can you imagine that little boy going home to his mom? Mom, that was some lunch. Now, theologically, you're probably all sophisticated enough to know that Jesus didn't really need that lunch to feed the crowd. But did he just love that boy so much that he said, wait, let me show you what I can do with your obedience. But on the other hand, just imagine what a small day that little boy would have had if he'd just taken his lunch behind a rock and eaten it. My conviction today is that we're just not having as much fun with all that God has given us as he would want us to have. If you would, for just a moment, think about what you do have, right? What do you have? Haven't we been given so much more than 5 loaves and 2 fish? Our salvation, the presence of Christ, our fellowship, the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit, and the less important things like our education, our affluence, and our networks of influence. Are we using them for the things that truly matter to God, that make his heart beat fast? What does this all mean for Cherrydale Baptist? Well, a couple of things. One, this is not about international justice mission. This is about God's passion that you can read about on almost every page of this book. It needs to be grounded in God's word. But do go back and read the scriptures pertaining to justice and know that God will not give you a vision for ministry without giving you the power and the resources to carry it out. You can do that also by looking at Good News About Injustice, which has the scriptural teachings on justice there, and you'll find that in the back. The thing I want you to do more than anything else is simply to say, God, I want to use what I have for what really matters to you. I want to do justice. And you'll find it on the table in the back. Take some time to fill this out. Also, go to our website. We have lots of jobs open. So some of you who are looking to serve God in a ministry, we could use you. We also have internships. Pray for us every Thursday. We have a prayer email that comes out. So if you include your email, you'll become a prayer partner with IJM. And we also have a major fundraising event each year here in Washington, D.C. Some of you may want to help us do that. You'll find information about our December benefit in the back. Or if you just take the time to fill this out, we'll let you know about that. Let me just close by saying that a few months ago, my wife looked me in the eye and she said, Larry, I want you to join the gym and I want you to do it today. So about an hour later, I was at the gym and I was joining up. And it's really been a good experience for me. There are lots of things about the gym I like, but one of the fun things I like is the people watching. And the group that amuses me the most are the bodybuilders, right? You know the people I'm talking about? If you go to the gym, you know that they have this part of the gym where they make everybody else feel like, you don't belong here. And I'm doing my little pedestrian workout on the treadmill, and I look over at the bodybuilders, and they're amazing. They are just so huge. They've got muscles everywhere. I think even their earlobes. I mean, huge arms and legs and chests and neck. And I look at all that muscle mass, and I look at all that strength and power, and I ask myself, what's it all for? You know what it's for? It's for posing. And the only time all that power and strength comes to any practical use is there's a crisis in the kitchen and the jam jar is stuck and they pop open the jam jar. My prayer for us today is, in a world yearning to know the goodness of God, we don't use all that we have been given for trivial things like opening jam jars. Would you pray with me? Kind Father in heaven, we pray for the rescue that the poor in our world so desperately need from the hands that would oppress them. But we also want to look at ourselves, and we want to ask for our own rescue today, that you would rescue us from all things fearful, all things petty, all things trivial and small, so that we could know the joy of being used to do the things that truly matter to you. In Jesus' name, amen.